various passages in the book of the Hebrews. Hebrews, starting in chapter 2. And then when we have finished those, we'll turn to Ephesians chapter 1, which will finish the Bible reading and be something of the launching pad for the message this morning. Hebrews 2 verse 9, and then Hebrews 4 verse 14. And I'll announce the other brief passages as we proceed. Hebrews 2 verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Chapter 8, the first two verses. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. And then into chapter 9, we read verse 11 through 15, and then verse 24. 9 verse 11. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Chapter 10, 12 and 13. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And the final verse we read in Hebrews is chapter 12, verse 24. You've got to get the sense from the previous verses to interject the idea, and ye are come, instead of simply and ye are come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And now let's turn to what is one of my favorite passages in all the Bible, Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to break in at verse 19. This is part of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. He prays that they may know three things. Three things that they would have in answer to prayer. Verse 19, that they would know what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Amen. The Lord will add His blessing to these passages from His own precious word for His name's sake. No one who has ever lived has ever really died in the sense of passing out of existence. No one who has ever lived ever ceases to be. I trust that you'll keep that in mind, whoever you are, whatever you are. When a man dies and his soul is separated from his body, he does not cease to be. There is no annihilation. There is no oblivion. Ungodly people who cannot take the struggles and the trials of life sometimes talk about ending it all in order to get away from the trouble. I tell you that the worst pain and suffering and agony and turmoil and trial and tribulation of life is a Sunday school picnic in comparison to the darkness and the blackness and the agony and the torment of the damned in hell. No man who ever lived, not even the worst of men, ever ceases to be. No man who has ever lived ever really passes from this scene of time, at least as to his influence. You live, you die, but behind you, you leave a certain effect. It may be the effect genetically, where you leave a family and they perpetuate. It's sometimes a little scary when you see people two or three generations down the line. You understand that those who have gone on have left their mark, for good or ill. And of course, as to influence, those who have lived, in a sense, never cease to be. Now the Lord Jesus Christ actually lived, and He still lives. He lives not only by influence, not only by the ongoing effect of what He did while He was on the earth, but He lives today as literally as He ever did. In the body in which He lived on earth, He now lives, and He lives in the exercise of His own sovereign will and purpose, using His power and His wisdom according to His mind and according to the plan and purpose of God. You see, when He died, He rose again from the dead in the flesh. And after 40 days, He ascended in that body into heaven and took His place at the right hand of God. And there He not only lives, but He reigns. And He intercedes at the right hand of God as our advocate and as the high priest of His people. Psalm 110, verse 1, gives us the word of the Father to the Son. David says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, This is a text that the Lord Jesus threw in the face of the scribes and Pharisees, applying it to Himself. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And when that psalm, that text is fulfilled, the Lord Jesus will return in glorious majesty. He will leave the seat at the Father's right hand and will so come again in the very manner in which His disciples saw Him go. And having come, then will in His majesty He begin to reign as the millennial King. It is only then, when He has delivered up the kingdom to the Father, when He has brought in the full harvest of His work on earth, when His people complete enter into the eternal state, it is only then that we will begin to see anything of the full glory of the life that our Savior lived for us here on earth. In many ways, the life of the ascended Christ calls for and deserves just as close and minute attention as we give, and I trust have given, over these last months and even years to His life here on earth. But I would need to live a whole lot longer than I'm expected to if I were to do that. And so would you. The life of Christ in His ascended glory is a fascinating and glorious subject. I'm going to bring it all together today as I want to emphasize that preaching on the life of Christ, we don't end with His death. We don't even end with His resurrection. We don't even end with His ascension. Nor indeed do we end with His session at the right hand of God. For He's coming back again. And I want us this morning to keep that in mind and give a little attention as we take a survey, for it will be really nothing more than that. But I trust even as a survey it will be something to instruct and something to comfort and encourage the hearts of the people of God as we think of the ever-living and the ever-giving Christ. Now let me start off at rock bottom and speak about the Lord Jesus Christ's existence after His ascension into heaven. The point is that He lives forever as God incarnate, God manifested in the flesh. Now, this is something that is not, I think, very often clearly understood. In John 1 we read, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. When you meet a Jehovah's Witness, he'll try to retranslate the Greek. It's always a little hilarious to have a Jehovah's Witness come to your door trying to retranslate the Greek when the idiot can hardly read it in English. The Greek cannot be faithfully retranslated in any other way. And to manipulate it, as the Jehovah's Witnesses suggest, is to fly in the face of honesty, integrity, to say nothing of Greek grammar and syntax. The Word was God. Absolute deity. He is not a God. He is not a minor God. He is not a God with a small g in the sense that the Old Testament word Elohim is sometimes applied to angels or even to magistrates. He is God. He is Jehovah. He is the second person of the eternal Trinity. The Word was God. But in verse 14, we read, and the Word became, or was made, flesh. The Word became flesh. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 4, that when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. He became of a woman. And I believe that the old church fathers who were Orthodox had this right. when they understood that to mean that he was made as to his humanity of her substance. The Holy Spirit did not simply use Mary as the bearer or the carrier of Christ. He did not take some heavenly seed and implant it in her womb and build from that heavenly seed a different kind of humanity. He was made of a woman, so that he's bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. It was not a plastic or look-alike humanity, but a real humanity. The true humanity, the only humanity that God has ever created, that the Lord Jesus took into union with his eternal deity. Made of a woman. Paul further tells us that this is the very first point in Christian orthodoxy. 1 Timothy 3 verse 16. Great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of piety. What does he mean by that? He's talking about what the world generally means by religion, true religion. He's talking about having a grip of truth that makes you genuinely godly and genuinely holy. And the very first point in a list of fundamentals of the faith is this. God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. That's the constant teaching of Scripture, the incarnation. Now, here we come to the vital part. That's a point in history. There was a moment when the Holy Spirit overshadowed the Virgin Mary. There was a moment when he began from her substance to make the humanity of Christ. There was a moment when Christ was born. There was a moment, therefore, you could say, when God became incarnate. There was a precise moment when eternal deity entered into a personal union with a human body and a human soul. That's history, as well as important theology. But the point that the Scriptures we have been reading this morning labor to make is this, that the incarnation was not a temporary expedient. The incarnation was not something that happened and endured for a while, and then the Son of God broke that union. When he entered into union with true humanity, that was an irreversible step that God took. And Jesus Christ is as much today God manifested in human flesh as he ever was before. Acts 1 said, this same Jesus will come again. It's the same Jesus who was born of the Virgin, who died, who rose again, who ascended to the right hand of God, who sits there as our great high priest, and who will come again in glory. If my memory's right, and it could be faulty here, I think it was Martin Luther who spoke of the extravagance of God's love. The extravagance of God's love. How God, to use a very vulgar, and I use that in its dictionary sense, an everyday usage of the word, it's what we would say, God went overboard. He went where there were no limits. He did something utterly inconceivable to any mind but his own. He did something that Peter tells us angels were astonished at. And they stretched their necks to try to get a glimpse, to come to some little understanding of this majestic and mysterious thing that God was doing, where the second person of the eternal Trinity entered into union with humanity in a union that would stand forever and would last as long as God lasts, which is eternally. This is where I am totally and absolutely at a loss. This is where I would need the mind of an angel even to make a little progress, and the oratory of an angel to describe it to you. I remember years ago Dr. Paisley preaching at the height of his powers. He tried to plumb the depth of this, and I'll never forget one thing that he said. When God the Son laid aside the robes of His eternal invisibility and He entered into union with a man, that though as God He is forever omnipresent, yet in a very peculiar and personal way, there is always a place, there is always a point, there is always a body where the very Son of God exists and is. That is the extravagance of the love of God for a sinner like you and me. And out of that we can say, this is why I said the hymn that we first mangled and then sang well was one of the greatest ever written. There is now a man in the glory. There is a man in the glory. Now, I can't go too far afield on this morning, because I'm supposed to finish this series today, not start a new series. I believe, when you look at all the biblical evidence, God's plan for man was that after he was for a little time lower than the angels, he would be exalted to a glory beyond that of any other creature. The angels were created to be the ministering spirits of man. That's why Satan was so quickly antagonistic to our first parents in the garden. And without going into the evidence again, I will simply make the statement that I have, I think, proved in past occasions in this pulpit, that when Satan sinned, it was not because he was seeking to take the place of God on the throne. It was because he was seeking to take the place of man as highly exalted to the glory that God had for him. The result was the fall. And it appeared that man was shut off from the glory. But now see the extravagance of the love of God. Now see the fullness of the wisdom of God, where He turns not only the wrath of man, but even of devils to praise Him. God takes His own Son. And I am not suggesting, and you must understand this, while I'm out of my depth, I am not out of my mind. I am not suggesting that God waited to do this in reaction to what Satan did. God did all this according to one indivisible, eternal decree. But God took His own Son, and He made Him a man, not to convert His deity, not in any way to dilute His deity. Those are crazy concepts even. It's impossible. But He sent Him in a personal union with a true humanity, so that Jesus Christ, by His mighty substitutionary redemptive work, would earn a place as man at the right hand of the Majesty on High, so that when He ascended, it would be a true man in the glory. And today we have a man in the glory. He's there by covenant, because God entered into that covenant with His Son, that He would do certain things and He would gain certain results for Himself and for all those for whom He stood as covenant head. He's there by covenant. But He's there by right, because He has earned the right to be there. We were reading this morning that He entered in by His own blood, by the merit of His own blood. He's therefore there by covenant. He's there by right, because He's there by merit. And now He sits in the midst of the throne of God. And that, my friend, is the definition of the dignity and the guarantee of the destiny of redeemed men. For all for whom Jesus acted will have a place with Him in the glory. I want you to understand this. This is the beauty and the glory of the irreversible incarnation of the Son of God. There's a man in the glory. The man Christ Jesus. The one man whom God elected, and He chose the rest of us in Him. The one man whom God justified, and He justified us in Him. The one man whom God glorified, because He had a right to glory, and He glorifies us in Him, and in union with our Savior. His existence after His ascension tells us that He lives forever as God incarnate. Let me speak a word quickly about His entrance into that glory. We read today in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24 that Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He entered into heaven itself. There He sits, as we read in Hebrews 10:12. This man, after He'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. There He sits, resting in His finished work. I've often pointed out, and you should never forget it, that this is deliberately worded to be in total contrast with every Old Testament priest. Every priest of the order of Aaron went in to sacrifice in the tabernacle or the temple, and God made no provision even for a bench on which the priest could sit down. His work was never finished. But when Christ sacrificed, He sat down, resting in His own finished work. You know, that's the real meaning. Another one of those verses I'll give you a little sidelight on. That's the real meaning of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 10. Turn to it for a minute, because it is very, very important for many reasons. Hebrews 4 is all about the rest of the people of God. Rest. Without going into the details, there are a couple of terms that are used for rest that appear the same in English, but they're not the same. The usual word for rest is the word that gives us the English word pause. But in verse 9 it says, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." And then verse 10 gives you the reason. "For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his." Now understand what it's saying. God finished His work and rested. It says in verse 10 that there's someone else who finished His work and rested. And if you understand anything of the book of Hebrews, you'll understand there is only one other person to whom that applies, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. As God finished His creation work and rested, so Jesus Christ finished His redeeming work and rested. Now, look at verse 9. "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." And that is usually taken to say, we have rest in Christ, we have salvation in Christ, and that's very true. Certainly part of the meaning. But when Paul wrote this, as I believe it was Paul who wrote this,
He didn't use the usual term. He used the word that has one meaning and one meaning only. There is therefore a keeping of the Sabbath to the people of God. Why? Because Christ finished His work and Christ has entered into His rest. That's what Paul's saying. We often hear from people like Seventh-day Adventists that it was Constantine who changed for the Christian church the holy day from the Jewish Sabbath to the first day of the week. It is true that Constantine applied it by law. He made it a mandatory thing. But he could only do that because the Christians had been doing it from day one. Is there any basis in the Bible for saying that it changed from the creation rest of the seventh day to the redemptive rest of the first day? There is. Hebrews 4 verses 9 and 10 tell us what it is. Because Christ entered into His rest on the basis of His finished work, there remains, the word remains means there's left over from what has gone before. Something left over. It's a keeping of the Sabbath. But the fact that it is commemorative of the redemption that was finished is why it's the first day, what John calls in the book of the Revelation, the Lord's Day. Christ has entered into His rest. Christ isn't sacrificing today. Christ is not perpetuating His sacrifice today. When priests, whether Orthodox priests or Romish priests or Anglican priests or any other kind of priests, tell their people that when they come to the communion table and what they call the Holy Eucharist, they are presenting to God a sacrifice, they are lying. And they are blaspheming. When they say that the little wafer becomes the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ, and that they are offering His entire body and blood unto God as a true, and these are the words of the official Vatican documents, a true propitiatory sacrifice for the sins of the living and of the dead. When they say that, they are flying in the face of everything that the Bible teaches about the sacrifice of Christ. He is not now sacrificing. And for anybody else to try to perpetuate what He finished is an utter repudiation of the work of God and a blasphemy against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Calvary is complete. He has entered into glory. And He has entered in as our forerunner. It's the beautiful language of Hebrews 6, verse 20. He is our forerunner. In other words, He's gone on before to guarantee our arrival after Him. That's our interest personally in His entrance into glory. We say a word about His exaltation to the highest glory. The Word of God is clear in this, that ascended to heaven, Jesus Christ has been exalted. In Acts 2:23, we read that He was by the right hand of God exalted. In Philippians 2:9, we read, God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. Think of how the Bible describes Christ's entrance into glory. You'll see it's an exaltation. We read this morning, He passed into, the Greek term is actually a beautiful one, He passed through the heavens. He passed through the heavens. The idea there is picturesque, that He passed through the third heaven right to the very throne of God. He passed through the heavens. He passed into heaven itself. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, He hath ascended up on high. He further tells us He has entered into heaven, into the sanctuary, the holy place, where He is set on God's right hand, what He calls the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. The book of the Revelation paints the picture in Revelation 4 of the throne of God, and it shows you the Lamb in the midst of God's throne. Here's the exaltation of Christ. And for Christ, that exaltation is one to a station of majesty and of honor. Hebrews 1 is a wonderful passage that I've often exhorted you to memorize as much as possible. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Then He goes on to give you a description of that Son, part of which says, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. That's the glory of Christ. And what did He do? When He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. Listen, it's a place of majesty. It's the place of honor. The Father said, sit thou on My right hand. And that would be a Hebraism for the place of fullness of honor, majesty, and glory. Psalm 16:11 makes it clear it's a place of blessedness and pleasure. At Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Remember, that's true of us, but it's really spoken of Christ. He's the one enjoying the pleasure. That's an aspect of the life of Christ today that preachers very often overlook. Christ is not sitting in heaven moping and mourning at the failure of His work. Oh, He may be grieved at the sins of His people, but the Lord Jesus sees of the travail of His soul and He's satisfied. He says, Thou wilt not leave My soul in hell, Thou wilt not suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. And those are terms that describe His resurrection. You'll not leave Me in the grave. And you'll not suffer My body to see corruption. You will raise Me from the dead. And I'll be at the right hand of God. And that's the place of pleasure forevermore. I want to tell you, today Christ is the ever-blessed Christ. He's the Christ who's totally satisfied with what He did. He's the Christ who's entirely happy with what He accomplished. The Lord Jesus Christ is in the place of blessedness and pleasure. I want you to understand that the brow of our Savior isn't furrowed with worry today. Oh, He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He loves His people still. I'll show you in a moment how He still sympathizes and feels for them and with them. But He's not worried about the course of world events. I remember as a young fellow coming out of meetings scared stiff after listening to some idiotic preachers. And yes, they were in a Free Presbyterian church. Glad to say it was a visiting preacher, mind you. A couple of them together, and there they were. And one was preaching doom and gloom in one sense, and the other was preaching about communism. And at that time, the Russian communists seemed to be unstoppable. And I well remember how he put it. He said, look at the West. I'm giving my age away when I say this. Harold Macmillan, old man, he's in charge of Great Britain. Konrad Adenauer, he's in charge of West Germany. Charles de Gaulle, old and idiotic as ever, he's in charge of France. And he looked at America. And you'd a lame duck president who couldn't do very much. He said, here we are in the West, and look at this big, bad bear of communism, and man, he painted such a black and terrible picture. People were going out with their hearts pounding, their knees knocking, their eyes blinded by this gloom. And you'd have thought, it took a little while for me to get this far, mind you, you'd have thought that God Almighty had suddenly abdicated the throne. And that there was Jesus Christ up in heaven with His furrowed brows, wringing His hands. What am I going to do about Nikita Khrushchev? Come off it. There are no worry lines in the face of our Redeemer. Oh, there are the scars of His suffering. But I want to tell you today, there is the pleasure and the smile and the happiness of absolute sovereignty and success. That's the Savior I worship. That's His exaltation. It's an exalted Savior. Oh, that we would get our eyes, that we see Jesus glorified. That's where He is. Because there He has the station of fullness of power. He says, all power has been given unto Me in heaven and in earth. Did He mean it? Did He mean some power in part of heaven and a little bit of earth? That's the Christ that's presented, the impotent Savior who wants to do a whole lot and is frustrated by Satan and by man. I want to tell you, He says, all power is given unto Me. I cannot, and I'll be honest about this, I cannot explain the exercise of the Savior's power. I cannot tell you why the sovereign, loving, living Lord does this and allows that. All I can say is, even so, so it seemed good in the Father's sight. But I hope we will be wise enough to know that we are stupid. And if you have that much wisdom, you've got a whole lot more than most people. If you're wise enough to know that by nature you're stupid, then you will know not to fly in the face of the all-wise God, because you can't understand what He's doing and why He's doing it. He is in the place of power, as we have read this morning, in Ephesians chapter 1. God put Him at His own right hand. He's far above all principality and power and every name that is named in heaven and in earth, in this world and the world that is to come. He has given Him to be the head over all things to His church. He's given them to His church, but He's the head over all things. That's the Christ of God. He's exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on high. That leads us to think of His enthronement there in glory. We have just read those words in Ephesians 1 once again. You'll see from these that He is the King. He is active and He's victorious. From the throne of God, for example, and I will be very brief with this, for again, you have a whole list of things that the Savior does. But for example, from the throne of God, He gives the Holy Spirit. Acts 2 verse 23. By the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father of the promise of the Holy Ghost, He has shed forth this which you now see and hear. It was Christ who gave the Holy Spirit. That's the action of the King who's in total control. According to Acts 2 verse 47, from the throne of God, it is Christ who sovereignly adds disciples to His church. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That's His action. Oh, that we would understand this. You know, if we really believed that, we would spend a whole lot more time on our knees. We'd be a whole lot more at the throne. We'd be a whole lot more intense in pleading with this sovereign Christ to add souls, disciples to His church. Sinners are not saved by plans and schemes, even the best-led plans of men. Sinners are not regenerated by the logic of the mind of the flesh. They are not regenerated by the activity of man or by the oratory of a preacher. If you have loved ones and they're tottering on the edge of hell, you need the sovereign Christ to intervene to save them. He can do it. If we believed it, we'd be praying a whole lot more and worrying a whole lot less. Because you see, it is Christ who gives both repentance and faith. Acts 5:31, God hath highly exalted Him with His right hand to be a Prince and a Savior, and to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Who can break a hardened heart? None but Christ. Who can stir a dead soul? None but Christ. Who can give sight to eyes that see no beauty in Him and no fearful flame in hell, none but Christ. He can give repentance. And He can give forgiveness. And as He said Himself, who can forgive sins but God only? He can give forgiveness. He gives repentance, and He also rules in grace. As Psalm 110:2 says, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Now what I want you to understand is this, and it's important, that the Lord Jesus Christ did a work at Calvary. The old theological term for what He did there is called impetration. May as well expand your vocabulary one more word. Impetration. That's the accomplishing of redemption. But the Lord Jesus Christ now sovereignly applies the work that He accomplished at Calvary. And the impetration, that's the accomplishing, and the application are equally the work of the same Christ. And to use another big word, they are coextensive. In other words, He didn't die for people for whom He does not apply His work. He didn't give His blood for people for whom He refuses to pray and intercede. For whom He died, for those He intercedes, and to those He guarantees the application of His precious blood. The Lord Jesus Christ sovereignly applies His work. He didn't die for His people and then leave it to chance whether the work would ever actually be applied to their hearts or not. And there's one other thing that you can see about His enthronement, and that is that from the throne of glory, it is Christ who brings to pass God's purposes in the world. We're living in big times, evil times, uncertain to us. Always remember, I remember learning this from W.G.T. Shedd's Dogmatic Theology years ago, and it made a big impression. I never forgot it. The same event can be both certain and uncertain. Certain to God, but uncertain to me. There are things that are happening today that are very uncertain as far as we're concerned. People are worried about terrorism. They're worried about bombs. They're worried about weapons of mass destruction. They're worried about people coming over the Mexican border. They're worried about nerve gas. And anybody who wouldn't be concerned about those things is either lunatic or a fool. There's a whole lot to be concerned about. But never forget this. It's not some grand Ayatollah in Iran or Iraq or Jerusalem. It's not a terrorist leader. It's not a British premier or an American president who governs these affairs and overrules them. When you turn to the book of the Revelation, you find that John was weeping because there was the sealed book. What is that book? It is the unfolding purpose of God throughout the last days until the end of the age. And nobody could open the book. But listen, there came the word, weep not. Why? Because, and I'm summing up the name to get around the many names that are given. The Lord Jesus Christ has prevailed to open the book. And what is happening in the world, however distracting it may be to us, however concerning it may be to us, however uncertain the future may seem, what is happening in the world is that the Lord Jesus Christ is opening the pages of the book of God's eternal purpose, and He is still on the throne. He has been enthroned in glory. What's His employment up there in glory? We read in Hebrews 8 verse 2 and verse 3. Well, we read for 1 and 2. You can go on into verse 3 and you'll see that He's employed there. He's the employed in ministry, the minister of the sanctuary, serving the same interests in heaven that He served on earth. He's presenting His people as acceptable to God. And He's imputing His righteousness to their persons and to their service. There's a lovely text that I keep on repeating in Revelation 8 verse 3, that there was given unto the angel much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints in the golden altar before God's throne. When you pray, do you ever pray and wonder, why would God listen to this? Do you ever wonder that? Why would God listen to this? I stumble, I stutter, my mind wanders. At times I'm so weary I can hardly get my tongue to move at all. My brain won't move. The prayers are so poor and puny. Why would God even listen to this? Well, why? Just imagine for a moment that your tongue is well oiled. Just imagine you're getting great liberty of speech. Just imagine that you are like the golden tongue, Chrysostom, and you could pray as he could preach with beautiful flowing oratory. Just imagine that. And then ask the same question. Why would God listen to this? And I'll give you the answer. With those prayers is offered the sweet incense of something that is absolutely irresistible to God Almighty, and that is the merit of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2 and 5 that we are spiritual, we're lively or living stones built up as a spiritual house. We're a holy priesthood. We're offering up spiritual sacrifices, praise and thanksgiving and prayer. We're offering up our bodies to Him. Why would God use a body like this? Well, we're offering them up. And listen, they are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. That's His employment. He's employed as our minister in the sanctuary. He's employed in advocacy. We have an advocate with the Father. John Bunyan had the idea, not sure how well based it is exegetically, but there's a truth in it nonetheless. Jesus Christ is our great high priest. He's always sustaining us by His prayers. That's true. But he says Jesus Christ is also our advocate, and for him the advocate meant that Jesus Christ was there particularly to stand for our defense, to stand for our cause. And he drew attention to when Stephen died. What happened? He was lifting up his eyes and he saw the Son of God. Where? Standing. But hold a second. God said, sit. Paul says, he sat down. But Stephen saw him standing. I personally like to think that the Savior rises to welcome His people home. But Bunyan said, there is the picture of our advocate standing for us in the hour of our greatest need. But when you look at His intercession, remember this, we have a great high priest who is taking our cause before God. He's pleading His blood on our behalf. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmity. He sympathizes with us. He understands us better than we understand ourselves. Constantly, He is upholding us. He never slumbers. He never sleeps. He pleads for us with absolute authority. It's very interesting. In the Greek New Testament, when Jesus asks anything of the Father, there is a verb that He never uses. For that is the asking of a mere suppliant. The verb He uses is a word that denotes familiarity. It denotes equality. It denotes authority. That's how Jesus Christ, our Savior, risen today, intercedes for us. He says, Father, I will that these be with me where I am. And thank God He could say, Thou hearest me always. That's the efficacy of Christ's intercession. With one word I'll be through. We have followed the risen Christ all the way to the throne of glory. We've seen His existence there as the ascended incarnate deity. His entrance into glory, His exaltation there, His employment as our minister and our advocate with God. Just a word about the expectation of Christ in glory. Sit thou on my right hand until. I think that sets the period of Christ's present intercession, and it sets the time when He will come again. Now, I don't know that time, and I can't tell you the day or the date. But just to throw out a little controversy, that's one reason why I have not, ever since I started to study this, it's not the only reason, but it's one reason why I have never believed in the secret pre-tribulation, any moment rapture of the church. You see, God said to the Son, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And Dr. Schofield in his Bible, and that's the Bible from which I studied eschatology, and the only preacher I was listening to was a preacher who believed what Schofield believed. Dr. Schofield, reflecting the old Plymouth Brethren, J.N. Darby and others like him, want me to believe that just as the Antichrist is about to rise and come to full power, the Son of God leaves heaven, comes to the earth, snatches up His bride, takes her away for 7 years, during which time the greatest tyranny, the greatest anti-Christian power the world has ever seen, will dominate the earth. But hold a second, God says, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. He didn't say sit there until 7 years before the worst of them appears. I think that's clear. But that's eschatology, not getting into that this morning. He's coming. That's the big thing. He's coming. He's expecting. He's waiting. Paul tells the Hebrews He's coming the second time without sin. Doesn't mean to say He's sinless, just. Oh, that's true. The first time He came with reference to sin to make an atonement, but this time He's coming back again in glory. He'll live again and rule. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. This is the glorious appearing, the blessed hope of the Church of Jesus Christ. First time He came to suffer, the second time He comes to live and reign in glory. Here's the life of Christ. Starts in a manger. Well, actually it starts in a virgin's womb. When in that irreversible, mysterious miracle of the Incarnation, the eternal and infinite God united Himself. Can you think of it? United Himself in personal union with a single human cell. In due time He was born. He grew in knowledge and wisdom, in favor with God and with men. Set out upon His public ministry, baptized with all the significance we saw in that. Tempted, triumphant. He went about doing good. He died. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. And today He is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. He's pleading our cause. He's upholding His own nail-pierced hands with an effective plea that we too, the after-runners, will follow Him to glory. And He's coming back. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. This is the greatest life that has ever been lived. This is the most important life that has ever been lived. This is the most successful life that has ever been lived. Yes, not in spite of the fact that it led to a cross, because it led to a cross. This is the only saving life, the only redemptive life that was ever lived. This is our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. May God turn our eyes forever upon Him. May you never, never, never grow tired of looking to Jesus. May you, with Spurgeon, say, I looked and I felt that I could look my eyes away, looking at Him who said, look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. In just a moment, this meeting will be over, and you will be free to leave. As we're bowed in prayer, let me say what I've said in prayer meetings and other places, that in many ways this for me has been the most challenging job as a preacher, to be able to preach on the life of the Lord Jesus. There's a great feeling of personal failure and inability. There's an old hymn which says, if I could only tell Him as I know Him, then I'm sure that you would want to know Him too. How can I tell Him? I can ask you, do you know Him? Of all the people who have ever lived, He is the one worth knowing. Oh, I trust that you will come to know Him too. May God bless you. If I can help you to understand or seek into the gospel of this blessed Savior, I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I trust you will come to know Him whom to know is life eternal. Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a Savior. When we have done all we can do to speak well of Christ, we confess that we have bumbled and fumbled, and the best words of man are so inadequate. Even Thy word says that He is God's unspeakable gift. Oh, Lord, we thank Thee, however, for what we have read in Thy Word, even today, that the Lord Jesus is the one who gives repentance. The Lord Jesus is the one who adds disciples to the church. The Lord Jesus is the only one who can open the heart of some Lydia. O God, our Father, therefore, we commend this to Thee. Bless Thy Word, produce fruit to bring people to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and encourage the hearts of God's people that they may rejoice in their exalted, enthroned Savior. Part us with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all Thy church, both now and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.